I'd like to invite your attention to John 8 for a few moments. Perhaps you know the story, beginning in chapter 8, beginning with verse 1, if you will, and that is that there are those who have come to Jesus, and they're blaming, and they want to stone a person taken in adultery. You know the story, and Jesus says, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. And that's the backdrop to I am the light of the world. And it's important for us to understand that context. And let me give you a little background, if I might. I mentioned last week how clever the Pharisees were about how they could twist the law, and they had things that they could justify and not do. And it's one of the things I've learned about rules is creative people figure out how to get around them. Is that true? Oh, yeah. You know, you tell people they got to live by a certain set of rules, and a lot of times the creative child will figure out how to not do that. I saw some T-shirts this week, and it talked about the first T-shirt was, I'm the oldest, I wrote the rules. The second one is the middle child, and the T-shirt said, I'm the middle child, the rules were written for me. And the third one was, I'm the youngest child, and the rules don't apply to me. And I wonder sometimes if that's not truer than true. But what we have here in John 8 is a scenario where these Pharisees and Sadducees had been very creative. You see, they would never commit adultery, right? That's just not, they wouldn't do that. But what they would do is when the Sabbath was over, they would marry someone, spend the weekend with them, and then take them to the elders and divorce them on Monday morning because that person was immoral. And that's probably what's going on here. And sometimes we don't see that in the picture, and it may have been something else, but I think that may very well have been what was happening in John 8, and that is that these Pharisees had figured out a very creative way around the law. And I think it's very clear to us that when you put law on people, in today's culture, you put law on people, often they'll figure out how not to obey it. And certainly, religiously speaking, people are that way. All the time. And that's why Jesus came to abolish, if you will, or to fulfill the law. I've said this before, and sometimes people get a little excited when I say it this way, and I haven't learned not to say it this way, so I'll say it this way again. And that is often when I teach in the Old Testament, I say, how many of the Ten Commandments does God expect us to keep today? And the answer is none of them. And some people just go, oh, they just flip when you say that. They were never given to be kept. They were given, Galatians 2, Galatians 3, to bring us to repentance because they teach us that we're all sinners. And when we come to Christ, what did Jesus say was a fulfillment of the law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Love your neighbor. Now, if you are violating one of the big ten, I would assume you're not loving God with all your heart. You see, I understand the Ten Commandments to be the blue lights flashing in the rearview mirror of your soul when you are not loving God with all your heart, mind, and soul. You with me on that at least? You can't keep them. The first one says, have no other gods beside me. You're going to have another God before the end of this day. And I will too. It might just be self-will. But there's something that will be, to me at that moment, in a moment, more important to me than God. That's the nature of fallen humanity. We are not yet perfected. So that's the backdrop of this passage. And then Jesus says in chapter 8, beginning with verse 12, and Jesus spoke again to the people. And this is, again, understand that in John, it's very important to understand that John is not written chronologically. It's written to demonstrate that Jesus is God. And so when he forgives the woman of sin, what does that tell us? He's claiming to be. No one can forgive sin but who? But God. And then he says, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The Pharisees challenged him. Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. Now, what does that mean to us? Well, it means that in the Old Testament, for a criminal to be convicted, there had to be two witnesses, right? And one of those witnesses in our culture today is DNA, I suppose. But in the Old Testament, it had to be people, two witnesses, to establish the truth. And so what is happening here is they're saying, you've forgiven sin, you're claiming to be God, you're saying you're the light of the world, where's the other witness? And the rest of this passage teaches us who that other witness is. Who is that other witness? God the Father. Because Jesus is teaching the people that if you've seen me, you've seen God. And he does that also here in this passage by throwing out, I am the light of the world. Now, we read the passage earlier in Genesis where we see in the creation, we see that God creates light. Now, having said that, I am the light of the world. Light, first of all, gives us life. Now, we can argue all day long about how to interpret parts of Genesis 1, but I would say to you, at the end of the day, it takes an awful lot of faith to believe that evolution, as we've been taught it, that something really came from nothing. Now, listen to me, please, very carefully. If you took a vacuum tube, with me, and inside that vacuum tube was complete and total nothingness, how long would that vacuum tube sit there for it to have something in it? And that's the point of creation. Nothingness plus nothingness always equals nothingness. So God said, let there be light. Boom, there's light. And there's no life without light. And one of the themes that is so fun for me to think through in the Old Testament is the presence of light. In the Old Testament, you have light where? In the creation, Genesis 1. You also have light probably in the garden. That's probably the presence of God was probably the light that kept the garden lit, if you will. And I wouldn't go to the wall for this one, but it does make for fun and does preach well. And that is that the light departed Adam and Eve when they sinned. They were clothed in light. My hunch. Can't prove it. Just a hunch. That when they disappointed God, when they disobeyed God, that light departed and suddenly they knew they were without clothes. They were naked. And then you have the theme of light throughout the Old Testament. You'll see it many, many places. One of the most common places we see the word about the light was where? Moses at the bush. He is blown away that this bush is burning and there's light and it's not being consumed. He doesn't understand that. And I said last week, and I think it's important to hear this, sometimes we have this impression, and I've had this impression, and I suppose I've probably preached it, but I would recant that today, that somehow that presence in that bush was so awesome that Moses stood there totally dumbstruck. He didn't. He stood there and negotiated with God. And so whatever fear he had, yes, he was on holy ground. Yes, he took off his shoes. Yes, he was in the presence of the eternal God, Yahweh. But it wasn't such a way that he was so frightened by that he couldn't communicate. Now, I would have been unable to communicate. How about you? I mean, Moses negotiates with God. And does that make, how many of you ever thought about that way? I mean, you think about, the angels, when they proclaim the birth of Jesus, the shepherds are very, very afraid, and you don't see a lot of conversation there, right? But all of a sudden, Moses is standing before the burning bush, and he goes, wait a minute, I'm not sure I'm the right guy. Now, think about the brassiness nature of him saying that. I can't even comprehend that. That tells us something about God, right? It tells us that God is both in time and out of time. He is knowable and other. He is holy and yet approachable. And somehow, I had this conversation this week, somehow we have this view of God in the Old Testament as being this big disconnect from God in the New Testament. And we believe there's a disconnect. We see God in the Old Testament, the first words out of our mouths are God is angry or God is full of wrath, right? And we question about all the things that we see that are bad in the Old Testament. And I would offer to you today that the judgment that is coming yet, based on the book of Revelation, is probably makes the Old Testament look pretty much like a day at the beach. And so there is a disconnect, but it's perceived and not real, in my humble opinion. I said that one day, and one of our church members said, next time you say, you know, my humble opinion, I'm going to fall out of my pew. So anyway, light gives life. It pierces the darkness and is eternal. John 3 says, this is the verdict. Light is coming to the world, but men or mankind love darkness instead of light because their deeds are evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for the fear that his deeds will be exposed. Whoever lives by the truth comes to the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. And so if we think about the light piercing the darkness, there are other places that the light pierces darkness. Is that true? We see that pictured for us in the Old Testament as the nation of Israel went through the wilderness. Why is it they were lost for almost 40 years? Anybody? Because Moses is a man, he wouldn't stop and ask for directions, right? But they were led how? They were led by cloud and fire. Because of the drugs I've taken this morning, I may really mess this one up, but there's a story about the little boy that was trying to describe Moses' wife. And the description was that she was pretty cloudy during the daytime, but boy, was she a ball of fire at night. Pierces the darkness and is eternal. I want us to fast forward, if we could, in our thinking at least, to the book of Revelation. The last chapter of the book, the first five verses, let me read it for us. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river stood a tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and the servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. See, God's light is eternal, and it will illumine for us eternity, the light of God. His light is eternal. It pierces the darkness. Why do people despise the light? According to the passage in John 3, people don't like light. Well, let me give you an example. I think it's true. It's certainly not true in every case. And sometimes when I say these things, it sounds like I'm being absolute, so just forgive me. I'm pretty dysfunctional. When a person comes to Christ and decides they're going to live for God, people will come into their pathway that they haven't seen for months to offer them a way out of that decision, to pressure them to go back to their former behavior, to pressure them to go back and live like they were living. And they'll do it by name calling, they'll do it by subtle pressure, they'll do it by all kinds of things. You would think that people would cheer for you when your life takes on a different and better direction. That is not always the case. Sometimes they'll pull you and squeeze you and do what they... That's why, if you think about it for a minute, when a person joins the church and comes into the church needs to wrap their arms around them in such a powerful way, because if not, that person will find community back where they found community before. I've told this story many times, pieces of this story, but I had a Bandido member, and some of you don't know what a Bandido is, but they're the guys that the Hells Angels run from. They are bad people. And this guy had come to Christ, started attending my church. And he said to me one day something very, very stunning and staggering to me. He said, I'm so tempted to go back to my Bandido friends because they embrace me without any shaming or guilt. And I don't get that in the church. Wow, that's powerful, is it not? Now, I would say to you, I'm not picking on our church. I think we do a pretty good job of embracing people and showing them the love of Christ. I really do. And let me go so far as to say, maybe the best I've seen in any of the churches I've ever started to serve in the early times, if you will. I think we do a magnificent job of that. His experience was not so much that way. I'm the light of the world. Light, first of all, gives life. It pierces the darkness and is eternal, and it provides direction. When Jesus spoke to them, the people said, "I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And I suppose, and if you look at Exodus 3, the angel of the Lord appeared in the flames without the bush being burned. Moses saw that the bush was on fire and did not burn up. I suppose that what I want to say today, I'm probably very inadequate to even try to communicate this. I am firmly convinced that when we live for God, there is a burning bush that lives within us that will never burn up. And it's the light of Christ that lives in us. And that light will guide us and be with us forever. That's a powerful image for me. The light of life living within us provides direction. How does God provide direction for us? Well, there are several ways He does that, and this is a whole new sermon series. I'll not complete it today, but I will introduce a little bit of it, and that is, how does God guide us? Well, first and foremost, He guides us through His Bible. We don't have to worry about certain things. They're pretty clear for us, okay? Secondly, He guides us, in my opinion, by the Holy Spirit that indwells us and kind of pushes on us a bit or two. You with me on that? And sometimes that guiding is nothing more than the idea or the hunch, if you please. I don't mean to be irreverent when I call the Holy Spirit of God a hunch. I'm meaning that the fruit of what He does in our hearts might create a hunch for us. And if we are not able to let go of that hunch, I would say give it some time and then try to flesh it out and see what that is all about. Okay? And then He also guides us in the community of faith. Now, I believe this as well, and I'm sorry that I'm saying I believe. The church has always believed this for 2,000 years, and that is that the will of God is discovered in community. It's not discovered in isolation. And so if the Lord seems to be touching my heart about something, my assumption would be that in time, the Lord will be touching other hearts about it. And you don't have to get out your round peg and beat it in a square hole and make it happen. Most of the time when I've taken that approach, it's blown up in my face. But if God is speaking to me, my assumption is God might be speaking to others. And we have conversation about that. Okay? He provides direction. Much like the wilderness experience of the Israelites, God provided direction for them. He provides direction for us as well. And then lastly, there are many others we could give. The light of God gives us growth. A number of years ago, many, many years ago, now I don't know how old I was. I bet I was 3 or 4 years old, and I remember it. My oldest sister was doing a science project, and she was going to hatch some eggs. And I remember that those eggs were in a protected place. I don't remember all the details. There was a lamp that was put on them. And over a period of time, what was going to happen is inside of those eggs, some of you have done that experiment, haven't you, where you break them open at certain stages? Well, what happened in her life was she did that, and I think she won some science award way back years ago. But the lamp was hot, and the heat from that created an environment with light to grow. Now, Nicole, when she was at Campbell, she she was in the advanced biology department, and one of her jobs in the lab was they were trying to create a cure, if that's the right word, for pine beetle blight. You've seen the results of that pine beetle. And what they were doing, and this is to me it's cutting edge stuff. They were going to try to splice a gene from a pine beetle into the gene of the pine tree. And so everywhere that we went for about 3 months, when we saw pine trees, we stopped and grabbed pine cones. And I remember how hard they worked on this. They were convinced, the head of the biology department was convinced that's the way you cure the beetle blight. The effect apparently would be this. The beetle would come along and get a scent from the tree and believe that tree was repulsive to them for whatever reason, and they'd go away. Nicole came home for Christmas break. The head of the lab turned the lights out, and all of that went away. You see, without the light of God in our lives, the things that we do at the end of the day don't really matter. Wow, it enables growth. The light of God gives us life. It pierces the darkness, is eternal. It provides direction and enables growth. Let's pray together. Our loving and heavenly Father, as we pause to pray, we pray that our hearts would be warmed by your light, led by your light, that our church would be led by your light, that I'd be led by your light, and that we would see fruit for our labor. Give us life by your light. Give us that sense of the eternal. Help us to see that that light breaks darkness. Help us to understand that your light gives us direction and enables growth. We lift our prayer through you, through Jesus our Lord. Amen.